We can turn to Ephesians 3:14. I'm going to read through to 21. That's on page 977 of the Church Bibles. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Tom. I'm just going to pray and dedicate the offering and pray for our children, and then we'll have a look at this great passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we take this moment in worship as an act of worship to lay our tithes and offerings before you. We bring them in obedience. We bring them with gladness. We bring them with thankful hearts. We bring them with the sense that everything we are and everything we have belongs to you and has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. And so we gladly lay them before you and ask that you would take these offerings in your mighty hands and multiply them for the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ near and far. We pray that you would take our lives and use us as you see fit. We pray for our children. We commend them to your care and your everlasting keeping. We pray for our hearts and minds as we sit under your word, Lord, that we would receive your word as the precious thing that it is, and that it would be transforming in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I called the sermon 2020 Vision, and I just thought I'd use that concept before it became commonplace throughout the year. You know, this new year is 2020. Who'd have thought? I actually remember when it became the year 2000, and we were talking about that yesterday. You know, there was the big Y2K bug scare, and everything was going to collapse at the stroke of midnight, and I remember celebrating with some other people in a house, and the moment the clock turned midnight, all the lights went out. Freaked us out for a moment until we realised that the electrician in the house was missing, and he'd gone round and flicked the fuse just to scare us all. Anyway, 20 years have passed and we're at 2020, but those numbers 2020 remind us of the idea of good eyesight. So it becomes, you know, 2020 vision, 2020 clarity, 2020 focus, purpose. So again, I'm thinking of a new year, a year ahead, our lives ahead, whatever God has left for us. And my question is, what would be your 2020 vision? What would be your 2020 vision for yourself or for others? And it can be for many things. But I've been meditating on this passage that Tom read to us this morning, and I think right here, if I may say, is a really helpful 2020 vision, a really clear focus and purpose for our lives. What's recorded here is a prayer of the Apostle Paul, and it's helpful to actually, you know, with all that we read in Scripture, actually to read the prayers of Paul, because what he prays for brings us back to what is fundamental and crucial in our lives and in the world. So in this prayer, it's what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pleads with God for. Must be important. Must be important for him. Must be important for the church. Must be important for you and I. And so he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And right there, the way he describes his posture in prayer is actually important. It wasn't the common way of praying. People would pray standing. But to be on one's knees, what physically to bring oneself down to that state, indicates that it is something of great significance and something that creates an earnestness and a passion in the heart of the prayer, as it does in Paul's. And so here's an important prayer and an important request. In fact, just very simply as a prayer, sometimes we don't know what to pray for ourselves or for others. Well, you could take this paragraph and simply pray it. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let God's word teach us what to ask for. Well, Paul says in verse 14, as he shares what he's praying, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees." Well, that leads you to ask, what is the reason? Well, when he says, "for this reason," you actually jump back to chapter 3 and verse 1, where he said the same thing, "for this reason." There was something that he'd been talking about that was gripping his heart. But in chapter 3, he says, "for this reason," and then, like all good preachers, he went off on a big tangent to share something else. And then in verse 14, he comes back to, "for this reason." Well, the reason, the thing that he's been talking about through chapters 1 and 2 is God's mighty work of grace to rescue a sinful, unworthy, undeserving people and bring them not simply to himself but into one universal family. This is what he's celebrating. God's sovereign work of grace creating one family from all the people of the world. At the end of chapter 2, he's talking about that oneness in Christ, that now in Christ, Gentiles have come in, we Gentiles, and are united with the Jews, and now have become one people in God's family. He said there, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He doesn't mean every family in the world, he means every family that belongs to Christ. They have the name of God. They are one people with one Father. And God is doing through Christ this amazing thing against all the class differences and cultural differences and country differences and differences that create hostility and disturb the peace of the world. Against that backdrop, God is doing the impossible and creating a one people in grace, who love him and who love one another. And so that's what fires Paul's heart. And so when he falls on his knees to pray, he's really praying for the outworking of that glorious reality. He's praying for those people that God has brought together as one in Jesus Christ to be all that they could be, to know all that they could know and experience all that they could experience, and to bring the greatest glory to the God who is doing this. So Paul's prayer, you see, focuses on God's people growing to experience and be in the world everything God intended. So that's his focus, and that could be our focus. And he prays for three things. Like Paul, it's quite a dense paragraph, and there's kind of a flow of logic to follow. So to try and be helpful, I suggest that there are three. It's always good for a preacher to have 3 points, right? So here they are. The three things that are the key foci of his prayer. First is spiritual strength. The second is apprehending love. And the third is God's fullness. Spiritual strength, the apprehension of love, and God's fullness. So he prays for spiritual strength. So in verse 16, his prayer is that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's praying for strength from the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's important. It's important to remember that spiritual focus. As he thinks about the church, you see, and as Jesus teaches about the church is meant to be salt and light, to be a community of transformation that actually brings transformation to the world, not conformity to the world. The church is to show in deed and word the grace of the gospel. The church is to show this heavenly, grace-filled life together that becomes a magnet, can be a magnet for a world that struggles to find that anywhere else. But that's a tough call. How do we be what we're meant to be? And as we think about ourselves as individual Christians, as we represent the church, we can face trial for our faith. Every day we're facing temptations to sin and to rebel against God's holiness. Every day we face temptations to forsake our faith. And in a world where there is always difficulty, the traumas of life can make us weary and doubting and despairing. The reality is that by ourselves, in our own strength, we can do nothing. We can't run the race. We can't live the Christian life. We can't conquer sin and be victorious and bear fruit. In and of ourselves, we are so weak. The gospel at heart is this glorious acknowledgement of our own weakness and casting ourselves upon the one who provides strength. The word of God reminds us that God delights to display his power in our weakness. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And so Paul's prayer here, right at the outset, is ultimately for divine power in the inner man. For divine power in the inner man. Our needs ultimately are not external. So often our prayers do focus on external realities, and they're important, and God loves to hear them. But Paul reminds us that the great need is deeper still. The great need is for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to strengthen and empower and encourage us. Our prayers are not ultimately for health, for money, for better church programs or structures or facilities. It is for the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. One commentator actually says this. He said, sadly, someone has said, if God took the Holy Spirit out of this world, most of what we Christians are doing would go right on and nobody would know the difference. We can rely so much on human activity, human program, human structure, human effort. But it's all so frail and weak in comparison to what the Holy Spirit can do in the human heart and in the life of the church. And so Paul's prayer right at the outset recognizes that the crucial element is the power of God within and how great a power that is. He prays another prayer in chapter 1 where he speaks of this power. In verse 19, his prayer is that God's people would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. See what Paul is saying there? He wants God's people to know a power that is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from death to life and took him to heaven to reign from the throne of the universe. And in a sense, he's saying that power is what comes through the Holy Spirit. Now, what are we to make of this power? This strength of the Holy Spirit, this inner dwelling. It is not a strength without goal or purpose. And it is not a strength or a power, as can often be viewed today, in order that we could end up doing things of great power, that we could do profound things, or we could say profound things. Paul's focus is actually elsewhere, a place where we do not automatically look. When he asks for the strengthening power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, his great goal actually for that is another indwelling. If you look at verse 17, there's a "so that." That's a purpose statement. Why does he pray for the strengthening inner work of the Holy Spirit? His goal and purpose in that work is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's his goal. The reason he wants the strengthening work of the Spirit is so that the person of Christ would be dwelling in our hearts. This is key in the Christian life, the fundamental reality in the Christian life. Think of every religion. Think of all the religions of the world. They're different to this one, I suggest. They are ideas to be believed. They are rituals to be practiced. There are dead leaders to be worshipped and emulated. There are things to have impact on us intellectually, emotionally, and practically. But none of them can claim this great reality that the eternal Son of God, who died and is alive, is not simply with us, but dwells within us. It's the great reality of the Christian life, the indwelling Christ who changes everything, who changes us. So deep is our relationship with the Son of God, so ever present is his gracious presence. And why is he there? Why is he dwelling within us? Well, for many reasons. He's there to bless us, to comfort us, to cheer us, to soothe us. But ultimately, as one writer has said, he is not simply or alone there within us to cheer and soothe us, but to reign. To reign as Lord in our hearts, to conquer our sins, and to transform us into his servants to prepare us for heaven. He reigns within the heart to create this great family of believers that shows him to the world. You see the prayer focus? Lord, strengthen me by your Holy Spirit. Why? So that Christ may reign in my heart and life. Lord, strengthen them by the Holy Spirit. Why? So that Christ may reign in their heart and life. But look here, there's another, this other second point. There's another purpose. He wants the Holy Spirit to be there so that Christ might be there, so that, verse 17, another great reality, so that what? So that you may apprehend love. So that you may apprehend love. So that Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See this great spiritual work of the Holy Spirit and the person of Christ is in order that we may apprehend that which is beyond apprehension. I think by that he means the love of God is actually so amazing that without the work of the Spirit, we would never really understand it. It actually means nothing to us. We need the enlightening work of the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling person of Christ. To put it very simply, he's saying God's love is so amazing, we actually need spiritual strength to be able to grasp it. You see, we need to recognize this as we go on in the Christian life. We get so used to the familiar things of the faith, but the reality is the love of God is so amazing that we could never stop plumbing its depths. And we need help to do that, because that's the life-transforming reality. Well, he actually says, if I may, when he talks about apprehending love, he's actually saying three things, I think, here about that love. One is to live love. One is to know love. And one is to actually experience love. To live it, know it, and experience it. So in verse 17, when he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, I'm pretty sure that the love he's talking about there, that we are rooted and grounded in, is the love that we live out in Christian community. That the love that is lived in the body of Christ actually becomes a foundation in our lives, a place of growth. See, he uses two pictures there in those two words, rooted and grounded. Rooted is a gardening image of a plant with deep roots so that it will flourish. And grounded is like a building on a solid foundation. So he's talking about plants and buildings. The church is plants and buildings, having deep roots and strong foundations in Christ's love. Deep roots and strong foundations. See, the miracle for Paul and for us again is that what God is doing in the gospel for a broken and needy people from every class and every culture and every country coming together and living in love because of the love by which we are loved becomes a transforming power in our lives and again a magnet to a broken and needy world. But what Paul is saying here is he prays that there would be love within the body of Christ, but then he says it's in that context. As the Christian family loves one another as we are loved, that we then actually are able to know more of the greatness of God's love. Using the images of rooted and grounded, it's like a garden or a home in which we can flourish in the love of God. So he talks about a knowing love or comprehending love, that you being rooted and grounded in love as a Christian community, verse 18, may then have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. One old commentator sums it up very simply. He says, without being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, without the indwelling of Christ, without being rooted and established in love, it is impossible to have an adequate apprehension of the gospel of the love of Christ therein revealed. But this is what he wants us to grasp. The greatness of the love of God in Christ. And so he uses extreme terms. He wants all the saints together to comprehend its breadth, length, height, and depth. In a sense, he's saying, which is so biblically true, the love of God is infinite. Wherever you look, wherever you go, whatever you think, it is greater still. We will never cease to learn of the enormity, the infinitude of the love of God. We will not even stop learning that in heaven. Every day in eternity will be a new discovery. You know, when we were overseas, we were up in the mountains in Italy, and we spent about 4 days walking around these mountains, and it was like Every hour was a new corner and a new vista of created glory. And heaven will be like that as we discover the love of God. Every day it will be like. How deep? How high? How wide? How do we understand the love of God? Well, we're given in God's word to understand it in these terms, these very simple terms. We understand it at the cross. A holy God is rightly angry with our sins, the sins which we categorize, justify, excuse, and overlook. The Bible says all of them, even one of them, deserves everlasting punishment. But God, in a sheer act of free grace, came in the person of his Son and died on the cross under that anger against our sin. And he received that anger on our behalf. He experienced everlasting punishment. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died under that wrath. He died under that anger so that we would never experience the anger of God, but we would instead be welcomed by love into the Father's heart and home for time without end. That's the love of God. As we grow, we see our sin more, and we see what he did more. The story is told of the armies of Napoleon, who opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition, and they found there the remains of a prisoner who'd been imprisoned and died for his faith. The body had long since been decayed. All that was left was a chain fastened round an ankle bone. But this prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness on the wall of his small, dismal cell. The faithful Christian had scratched a rough cross, and with four words in Spanish, he wrote above the cross the word height, and below it the word depth, and to the left he wrote width, and to the right he wrote length, because in his cell he knew that the love of Christ for him was without end. When Paul speaks of the width, the length, the height and depth, he's probably not thinking of anything special to be associated with each one. But I think John Stott is very helpful when he says, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. It is long enough to last for eternity. It is deep enough to reach to the most degraded sinner and high enough to exalt him to heaven. Another prisoner penned these famous, wonderful words about God's love. He said, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, could the whole ocean be ink for a pen, and could the whole sky be paper on which to write? He says, were every stalk on earth a quill, that's a pen, and every man a scribe, a writer by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Paul wants us to comprehend the greatness of that love. But I think he wants another thing. He wants us to know that love in our experience. See, in verse 18, it is to comprehend it. In verse 19, it is to know it. I think that means to know it for myself. He says it's beyond knowledge, but I think that means it's only by the help of the Spirit and the indwelling Christ that we can actually know it for ourselves. To know both my need of the everlasting love of God, to know both my need of the everlasting love of God, and to have the deep assurance that I have the everlasting love of God. You see, it's so easy to doubt, isn't it? We're so broken. We know how unworthy we are. We know how undeserving we are. We know even after our conversion to Christ that we are still unworthy and undeserving, and that any moment of our life would never get us into heaven by ourselves. And we're so used to the idea of love being an earned thing, a thing that we get for good behavior. And we can live with the idea that God is kind of vaguely disappointed with us, rather than grasping that the cross displays not only how great our sin is, but how great the love is that has wiped it all away. And God is not disappointed with us. He knows that we're dust, but he loves us still, unchangeably, every day, every moment. We are loved in exactly the same way that the eternal Father loves the eternal Son, because he has united us to him. This is why Paul prays, and this is what he seeks. He seeks what God himself actually wants. This is what God wants for you and I. And the outcome of that is in the last words of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God's fullness is the third thing. I'll just be brief here, but this seems to mean the fullness is the fullness of the life that God requires of us, the fullness of life that God wants for us, filled with Christ, filled with love, that we be filled with the things that matter and empty of the things that don't. It's profound, really. It's what Paul is looking for here is an ongoing, growing reality of the spiritual fullness that God seeks for us. I think, what does that mean? Well, one illustration I once heard is it's like we are like we're like an espresso cup. You know the little cups with the little coffee? We're like that, and God fills us up. But then when we're full, he turns us into a bigger cup. And then he fills us again. And then he turns us into a bigger cup. As we seek him and seek him for each other, this is what he does until the day when we see him. And we know that fullness in all its fullness. Well, these are great things to pray. I just want to close with encouragements so to pray and so to seek as a 2020 vision. And the encouragement actually comes in this little benediction in verses 20 and 21. He says, well, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. We think about ourselves. We're frail Christians. We're failing Christians. We're doubting Christians. But again, our growth, you see, is not by us simply trying harder to do better. Nor is church growth about us trying harder to do better. It's the growth that comes from his work. And it's what he seeks. And it's what he is able to do. That's why Paul puts that little benediction here. All these great things we ask, he says he is able to do it far more abundantly than we could even imagine. And he actually opened the prayer by saying, asking for these things according to the riches of his glory. He is the glorious God, and he has all the riches needful at his disposal according to those he can make us grow. And in the end, Paul says, to him be glory. That's the ultimate goal, that he's glorified in the lives of his people that grow this way. And so he can do what we ask when we ask these things which are according to his will. So our first call then is to pray and seek these things for ourselves and for one another. And we do that in the light of, let me close with this great hymn. this great hymn of God's grace and how he responds. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed before the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's pray. Father, make these prayers our prayers. Make these desires our desires. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ that we may know and live your love so that we would be filled to the fullness that you require of us, that we might bless one another, that we might bring grace to a graceless world. Hear our prayer. Through his amazing name. Amen.